Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's how strong it is. Paul is saying, if I'm going to live my life keeping the law so I can be righteous, I'm effectively setting aside the grace of God. Remember what he wrote to the Romans in chapter 10? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. Even though the law is holy, just, and good, there's nothing wrong with the law, he writes in Romans chapter 7. But then he added this. He said, sin, so that it might appear like sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin through the law might become exceedingly sinful. Isn't that something? That's one of the functions of the law, to make sin exceedingly sinful. So if God gives one law, don't eat of the tree, there's a chance they're going to break the one law. If he gives them 10 laws, the 10 commandments, there's a chance they're going to break all 10. They did. Then he gave them 400 laws. And so did they all then keep the law? They all kept the law because now there's so many laws. No, the more laws God gives, the more people break them, the more it should be obvious to everyone that we are sinners. Sin has become exceedingly sinful through the law because of my flesh. And so that helps me know that I need a Savior. Otherwise, I might deceive myself into thinking that I'm fine just the way I am. So the forbidden fruit, as in the Garden of Eden, what men are told you can't have, that's what they want. So dip your finger in the blood. Which finger of which hand? All these particulars easily became a snare to the rabbis and the priests, for they could convince themselves that they were following God's instructions when in truth, as Jesus quoted Isaiah, their hearts were far from him. These people draw near me with their mouths. They honor me with their lips. They dip their fingers in the blood, but their hearts are far from me. So let's continue Leviticus 4, verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the priest sprinkled a bit of blood inside the tabernacle, then he poured out the rest outside at the base of the bronze altar. The description of how the animal was separated, how it was rightly divided, going all the way back to Abraham, and God is going to put him in a deep sleep, but first he has to divide the animals and separate them for a blood covenant. And then the parties of the covenant walk between the divided sacrifice. And from then until now, God wants us to rightly divide. And so this description coming up in these verses of how the animal was separated, how it was butchered basically, and what you would do with what parts, we discussed this in the previous chapter and back throughout the symbolic section of Exodus about the tabernacle, but we'll add a couple new particulars, but for the most part, this is a summary for us. So, verse 8, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails. So, here, God is taking for himself, basically, the inward parts of the sacrifice. Now, none of this will go to the priest to eat. Remember the previous sacrifices? Some would go to God and others the priest would eat. Well, this is a sin offering. And in particular, it begins with it's the sin offering because of the priest's own sin. So God's not going to let him enjoy the offering. So it's all going to be burned. But this here, God is taking for himself the inward parts of the sacrifice, the deepest, the innermost. Just as with us, we are to be a living sacrifice, as Paul wrote. And it's not our skin that God wants or our limbs as much as our heart, right? You can lose your legs and you're still you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. So our entrails, in a butchery way of speaking, our innermost being, who I really am, that is what God wants from each of us. Verse 9, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. So the priests were also butchers, and God's telling them, you sacrifice the animal, now here are the parts of the animal you remove. Here's what you do with the blood. Here's what you do with these entrails. Here's what you do with the rest of the carcass. We discussed previously that these are not health guidelines. First of all, the sin offering is an offering for the sin of the priest, so he's not going to eat the stuff that remains, right? Sometimes Christians, including especially Christians who sell health food and nutritional supplements, they go to these verses and they say, God is giving us nutritional advice. And that's simply not true. God doesn't let the priest eat any part of this offering. So the entire thing is burned. So like we've seen previously, this is not a statement about nutrition. Remember we mentioned when God says, burn the fat on the altar, and Christians say, see, you're not supposed to eat fat. And that was the federal government telling us decades ago that have a low-fat diet. And so sugar, a tablespoon of sugar has how many grams of fat? Oh, it's zero. So they sold a multitude of low-fat applesauce and salad dressings and yogurts and tomato sauce, and everybody thought they should be so healthy, but it was all filled with sugar, sugar to the brim. So they still tasted good. You know, there's no fat in it. You got to do something to make it taste good. Whereas all along, the fat was far better for you than the sugar. Well, remember what God told Noah after the flood, that they could eat all the animals, the clean and the unclean, they could eat them all because they brought on so many of the clean and so many of the unclean onto the ark. Then they get off the ark and God said, all the creatures that live on the surface of the earth, they're all good for you for food in Genesis chapter 9. And not only that, you know, Christians will say, well, God prohibited shellfish. They're bottom dwellers. He prohibited pork. I don't know. Catfish is pretty good, you know. How about chicken? Can't you get salmonella from chicken? These are not health regulations. These are God's rules for what he wanted in a sacrifice. In a sense, these were the better parts, because these were the parts that God gets, in a sense. When we realize this is symbolic, we could look at it from different perspectives. Remember back in Exodus in chapter 29, God said, take the liver, take the kidneys, the entrails, and burn them on the altar, and you could eat the rest. Well, these organs, they're the ones that remove toxins from the body. So symbolically, they're especially relevant since the purpose of the sacrifice was to cleanse the worshiper of sin. So your kidneys cleanse out impurities. Your liver is a chemical factory, helping to keep your body healthy and stabilized. And so, as such, God designed those organisms. So he thought, hey, these are good to symbolize my purpose in these sacrifices. So then in verse 10, God compares this to the instructions in the previous chapter of the sacrifice from the herd. Remember that? Verse 10, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, so do the same as you did in the last chapter, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So then what about the rest of the animal? For this sin offering, none of it is being eaten by the priest. So the rest is going to be burned outside of the camp. Verse 11. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal. Offal. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Well, and that's the meaning pretty much. Offal is a generic term for parts of an animal often defined by cultural practices that are discarded. So all the different parts of the animal, including the offal. And notice it says it's flesh. So that includes all the cuts that normally would be the choice cuts. The hide, the limbs, the head, the entirety of the rest of the carcass. Take all of it, verse 12, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. Again, because it's the priest's own offering for sin, he is not going to get any benefit from this particular sacrifice other than the most important benefit, which was to realize that God wanted to forgive him of his sin. That was the benefit, not a food benefit. So whatever this bull cost, that investment is now fully consumed throughout the sacrificial ritual. Now verse 13 addresses the people as a whole, not just the priest, but the people. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known. Notice that. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Isn't it something? It's still a young bull. It's not 10,000 young bulls. Because the bull is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And his life being sacrificed is sufficient of value to cover the sin of the whole world. We don't need many Jesuses. We need one, because as the eternal creator, as our eternal God, who is our creator, he has greater value than everything he has created, including all of us. So instead of us dying, he was willing to go to the cross so that all those who would trust in him could be forgiven. So as we discuss this idea of an unintentional sin, this part of this verse will stand out. When the sin which they have committed becomes known. So it was unknown, and I think the primary significance here, when it's not an unintentional sin, when it's what God calls a presumptuous sin or a high-handed sin, that is when it is public. That's my understanding, and we'll talk about why. If the sin is unknown publicly, it's not that it's unknown to the individual necessarily who was sinning. Let's say it was a theft, or it was immorality, or it was covetousness, or worse. Whatever it is, it's generally unknown to the public. Now, a secondary application of this concept is when someone committed a sin, perhaps years ago, and they just now are remembering what they had done. I could give you an example of this. It's so difficult. There are kids in the class, so maybe I'll just be vague. But a friend from the 70s owned a very profitable restaurant. He and his three brothers, one ended up going to Tucson, Arizona to open up a second restaurant in their family name. And it was hard times when they had operated this restaurant for decades. So it was probably back in the early 40s, maybe. And they had opened their restaurant. It was immediately successful. Every year was more profitable than the previous year. And that was for 40-some years. Every year, better and better and better. And so a woman came to ask them for a job. She was desperate. and they said they had no work, but they asked her for favors. And they would pay her, and she agreed. And within the week, she went up on the roof of the restaurant and committed suicide to the ground. And this one brother, who I became very close with, he told me after that happened, he thought nothing of her, not one thought, nothing. And he and his brothers never mentioned that woman. 30-some years later, it's 1973, he's driving his Cadillac in North Haledon, and he has Christian radio on. I'm working at his restaurant. There's a revival happened at the restaurant. Dozens of people got saved in a short period of time, including me, my brother Brian, my brother David, my sister Sue, I think, yeah, she worked there too. So he has Christian radio on, and the speaker says, if you're driving, pull your car over, stop, ask God to forgive you of your sin, and ask him to save you through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So my friend did that. He prayed, he asked God to forgive him, and immediately the first thing he thought of was that woman, what he had done to her, and just tears and repentance and sorrow. And so it is possible to sin egregiously and put it out of your mind like it never happened. And then you remember weeks or years later, and so that's an application of this unintentional sin, but it's not the primary application, because that's a somewhat unusual circumstance. Notice also about this unintentional sin that if such a sin is committed, it still brings with it guilt, right? Like in verse 13, if the people sin unintentionally, in any way whatsoever, they are guilty. So to have guilt, there must be a degree of intentionality. It's not like you are asleep in the dead of night and your neighbor needs your help and you're unaware because you're asleep and you didn't help them and then you found out you're guilty. No, you would not be guilty. There would be no guilt. And the example I gave earlier, if a terrorist grabs your hand and makes you pull a trigger, there's no sin there on your behalf. There's no guilt. To have guilt, there must be a degree of intentionality. I think the key for understanding this appears in the book of Numbers when unintentional sin is contrasted with presumptuous sin. Because for the unintentional sin, you could offer a sacrifice. For the presumptuous sin, you cannot. So I'll read you a little bit from that chapter, Numbers 15, verse 22. If the nation sins unintentionally and they do not observe all these commandments, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, then the priest makes an atonement and they shall be forgiven. So there was guilt. So verse 24 said, unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation. I think what that means is the opposite of this is an open and public sin. It's like contempt of court. Now, that's not the only way that this concept could be applied. It could mean that the case where people just didn't know about a certain regulation that God gave for whatever reason, and therefore they didn't follow it, and so, okay, that was unintentional. But even then, if they didn't know it, really, there wouldn't be guilt for them. It might be guilt for the priest for not telling them. But I think this has a far more relevant and a more significant meaning. If the king of Israel said to the people, now would this be an unintentional sin or a presumptuous sin? If he said, we're no longer going to keep the Sabbath, we're no longer going to follow the commandments, forget about do not commit adultery, we're going to do whatever we want, forget about do not murder, and none of it matters because really God couldn't care less. And just in case he does, we have the priests who are offering the sacrifices. So don't worry, we'll just all do whatever we want. Would that be an unintentional sin or a presumptuous sin? It would be presumptuous, high-handed. I believe that's what these verses are referring to that distinction. Why? Because the sacrificial system was designed by God so that tens of thousands of sacrifices would be offered. It would be the norm. It would happen every day and every Sabbath and every year on the feast days. They were constantly sacrificing to atone for their sin. What, all their sin were things they had no idea what had happened? That was like the bulk of all their problems? No, hardly. This was something like contempt of court, where the court tells you, you cannot do this, and you say, I'm going to do anything I want to do. Then God says, for you, I'm not going to let that sacrifice apply to you because of how you're sinning. Remember Jeremiah 18, 18? I think that's the verse where the warning came from Jeremiah that God is going to cut you off, Israel. And the leader said, that's ridiculous. We have the prophecies. We have the priesthood. We have the sacrifices. We don't have to worry about Jeremiah's warning that we're disobeying God because they're offering the sacrifices for us. That's a high-handed sin. That's a presumptuous sin. That's not an unintentional sin. So Numbers 15, verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Do you think that meant, do you think God was implementing that if somebody stole, say, the equivalent of some barley, a bushel of barley, that they were to be excommunicated or killed? No, God said if you steal, you have to make restitution. So if he did it consciously, he knows he's doing it, but he could still bring a sacrifice and be forgiven for that sin. It's not the same as the alternative. But the one who sins presumptuously because he has despised the word of the Lord, that is, he's committing contempt of court, basically, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So that is what I believe is the meaning of this unintentional sin. Is it the difference between commission and omission? No. God says, don't steal, and you steal. It's a sin of commission. He says, love your neighbor, and you say, no, I'm not going to. That's a sin of omission. So unintentional sin has nothing to do with commission and omission. It has to do with high-handed, presumptuous, public sin, publicly mocking the authority which exists, or a private sin for which then the worshiper is sorry for. So continuing in Leviticus 4, with the unintentional sin when it becomes known, verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. And I think we could finish the chapter because it's all the same, it's the same pattern, and we've covered it all. Verse 16, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. And now for a ruler, the king, when eventually they would have a king. When a ruler has sinned, or a judge, or a prophet, or a priest, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. You see, there's different aspects of this unintentional sin. If it's this, or if it's something he forgot, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he, even if he's the ruler, for the king is not above the law, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And that's one reason why Christians should not give Donald Trump a false sense of security by letting him think from our approval that he's not guilty before God of great wickedness, including a fully funding Planned Parenthood's killing of children and so on. Even the king, even the president, is responsible for Christ's crucifixion. Verse 25, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And now from the ruler to anyone. If any one of the common people, that's the little people. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he later remembers what he had done, that one of the secondary applications of this, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the aroma is not just of a barbecue, but it's God seeing that his people are asking him for forgiveness. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. And remember that Christ's blood, when it was shed, it fell to the base of the cross on Mount Moriah, on the very summit of the mountain. If you look at the artwork from Christians 1,500 years ago, they will paint a picture of the crucifixion and Christ's blood dripping down on the mountain, and they'll show a cave, a grotto, in the mountain, and in that cave will be Adam, and Christ's blood will be dripping on Adam. And the last verse, verse 35, he shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. May God bless you.